from WXXI News. This is Connections. It is. I'm Evan Dawson. Oh, off the rails on this Friday. Let's go back for our connection almost 500 years. 500 years to Wittenberg, Germany. October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther nailed his famous 95 Theses to the door of a church. That paper was titled Disputation on the Power and Efficacy of Indulgences. And to be fair, as the New Yorker recently pointed out, we're not entirely certain this actually happened. That might have just been fake news, to continue the theme. But the evidence is kind of murky. But there is no doubt that Martin Luther was an Augustinian monk who launched his opposition to the leadership of the Roman Catholic Church on the grounds that they were selling indulgences. The New Yorker called it an attack on get-out-of-purgatory early guarantees. 500 years ago, and money wasn't just purchasing power, it was purchasing potential salvation. Three museums in our country are now displaying items from Luther's life to commemorate 500 years, and we thought it would be interesting and instructive to discuss the legacy of Martin Luther, how we've changed, how he's relevant today, and some historical lessons. And I've got two wonderful guests who are going to help us do that. Reverend Matthew Nikoloff is the pastor of South Wedge Mission. That's a Lutheran and Episcopal church, yes?
Yep.
Where are you?
We're right on Caroline Street, about a block off of South Avenue. It was formerly called Peace Lutheran Church, and then when they decided to close, they handed the baton off to us, and we started a new community that's both Lutheran and Episcopal.
And so you're known as a church planter, yeah?
Correct, yeah.
And that just means what?
Just means that we don't like to follow the rules like everyone else does, and we tick off a lot of people with crazy ideas, but then we try to start something kind of from scratch rather than an existing church.
Okay. If people want to come meet you or worship with you, where can they do that and when?
We worship on Sunday evenings at 5 p.m., and then we also have a midweek mindfulness community, which is more of an interfaith, interpractice community on Wednesday nights at 8.
I've tried to several people referred me to the pastor this week when they knew we were going to be talking about Martin Luther. And I must say, I've tried to stalk him as best I can. He's one of the more interesting people in our city. So it's great to have you in here.
Thanks.
So also here is Dr. Timothy Thibodeau, who is a history professor at Nazareth College and someone who has, I think, helped us on many occasions understand history, understand religious history, whether it's popes in modern times or all the way going back 500 years or more. So, Dr. Thibodeau, nice to have you as well.
Thanks, Evan. It's good to be here.
All right. So, is it fake news or did it really happen? Did he nail those 95 to the wall?
It's probably a little less dramatic. It's probably more like what happens where I work. A faculty member posts a memo on a bulletin board inviting people to a meeting.
But nobody reads those.
I think they read this one, and there were 95 points there. So, it actually was part of the academic tradition of the world that Luther inhabited, public debate. And I think that's fascinating. Very public discourse and debate on controversial topics was part of the academic life of the 15th and 16th century. So it's not some isolated incident, although you're right to point out that the posting of those theses on Halloween, which is the Feast of All Souls, which precedes the Feast of All Saints, that makes sense. That was a starting point of a much bigger movement that went on in more or less for the next 120, 130 years.
The world was obviously different at the time. He was not navigating kids dressed up as Paw Patrol for Halloween on that day. It was a different sort of a world. And one of the things that Dr. Thibodeau pointed out before the hour began that I think we'll have more time to talk about is that recent technology at the time put Martin Luther in a position to be heard and read by so many more people. If he had been born 100 years before, would we know his name?
It's hard to say, but I think it's doubtful that the movement would have had the legs, as we'd say, as historians, that it had. The information technology available in the mid-15th and early 16th century comes from the printing press, which by the time Luther starts the Reformation is about 50 or 60 years old. And I noticed in your last hour you were talking about social media and different platforms or venues by which people get their information and news. The printing press really was something that blindsided the Catholic Church and the secular state. And about 20, 30, 40 years after Luther starts the Reformation, all of the governments of Europe, including the papacy, begin a very aggressive campaign of censorship. And some of the Catholic listeners have heard of the Index of Forbidden Books. But in England, you had to have the permission of the monarch to publish something, especially something controversial on theology. So I find that component of the Reformation fascinating because it could very well be the first revolution in modern European history that is preceded by or sustained by the printed word.
He was able to, as you said before the program began, have just about everything he wanted to have heard or read. I mean, he really, we have a remarkable record.
We have a remarkable record that's very difficult to get through. If someone said they had read everything Martin Luther ever wrote, I would be very skeptical. There are some historians who've said, some very fine biographers, Heiko Obermann, the German scholar, Richard Marius, who was a scholar at Yale University. Luther had a voracious appetite for reading, and he had almost a boundless energy for writing. So the joke was he never had an unpublished thought.
Well, let me ask the pastor, Reverend Nikoloff, how you view Martin Luther's legacy today in 2016?
Well, I think Luther, more than anything, he's often known as this revolutionary who was trying to like break open the oppressive structures of the church and liberate everyone for to be free in their faith. But I think one of the really cool things about Luther, one of the important things, is he was really seeking not to like let people off the hook from their faith or from the devotional life of the church, but actually to make it more accessible to more people. I think he was actually trying to challenge more people to get more engaged and more participational in their practice of spirituality and of faith, especially of Christian faith in his context. So instead of just having a few monks who are kind of off in a monastery getting paid by the rich people to pray for them, pray to play, you know, and to kind of do the work for you, instead of letting spirituality and a relationship of faith be something that was only for elite practitioners or rich people or for people with who are elected bishops or appointed bishops by whoever was looking for political favors, he wanted every single person, every single family, every single pastor, every single church to be actively engaged in the life of faith, to be participating deeply in one another's formation. That's why we kind of have this image of Luther, you know, before Luther, the Bible was chained to the pulpit and only the priest could look at it. And after Luther came along, he broke the chains and anybody could go around reading the Bible any way they wanted. Well, what he actually wanted was to have communities that were reading scripture together. He wanted people to be more educated so that they could read the Bible together in community and discern what it meant for them. He wanted every single family to be a little monastery where people were praying and had access to the joys and the challenges of spirituality, so that it wasn't just something someone else was doing for you. It wasn't just this professional gig, but it was something that everyone was called to engage very deeply on, including be challenged by and to work out with both fear and trembling, but also with joy.
So let me ask you then the way it applies today to conversations that that Lutherans have, that Christians have, that happens maybe in your faith community or maybe even just out in coffee shops or in our homes. I recall as a teenager in my sort of meandering faith journey myself, having a conversation with a Catholic priest in which I'd been doing a lot of reading and I said, I can't help but feel some contradiction in some of these places and I don't know. And he said, well, you probably should. That means you're paying attention. That's okay. let's talk. And his message was, doubt is human, and of course there should be some debate. And yet, of course, as we go throughout life, you'll encounter people who give you very different messages, that faith means something very specific and very narrow. And I wonder how you feel those conversations are happening here now and how you seek to foster those kind of conversations.
Absolutely. Well, for Luther, many Lutherans will say that one of the hallmarks of the Lutheran theological tradition is paradox. This idea that faith isn't a black or white, settled once and for all matter. Even though faith, right, justification by faith is like the center of the Lutheran, of Martin Luther's kind of Reformation. The other theme that was really central to him was conversion. This idea that the 95 Theses were, they started off by saying the entire life of the Christian is one of repentance. And by that, he didn't mean sitting there and flagellating yourself and trying to fit into a mold. That's what got him kind of worked up in the first place. It was actually that our whole life is this process where sometimes we're more sinners and we need to hear a good word of challenge to help us become more saint-like. Sometimes we're so high and mighty about being saints and we're doing such a good job in our spirituality And we need a word of to remind us that it's not up to us, that it's not our accomplishments, but it's the goodness and the grace of God which carries us through. And so he had this famous saying that a lot of people like called, he said, we're always sinners and saints at the same time. We're simultaneously sinner and saint. And the idea was that no matter how bad you are, no matter how messed up you think you are, how much you want to judge yourself, there's a part of you that is irreducibly and undeniably and unarguably loved by God, that can't be destroyed, that can't be argued away. Nothing else gets to define you except for God's love and grace. No matter how bad you think you are, you don't ultimately get to define yourself. And at the same time, no matter how good you think you are, you might be doing the best thing in the world. You know, you're going to Standing Rock to help stand up against depression, or, you know, you voted the right way in the election, or you're making a tons of money, or whatever, however you measure your sense of virtue and worth. But also to remember that you're always someone who's in need of grace. You're always someone who has to depend on and is wrapped up in bigger structures and bigger conversations than yourself. So we're always both of these things. We're never one or the other, but both kind of always a mixture. And I think that's how our experience of spirituality and faith is, that we're never quite settled in this life. We're never black or white, but we're always in this process of engaging relationally. That's what love is, right? Love is not a static concept, but it's a relationship, a wrestling, much like the idea of being, the name Israel means to wrestle with God. I think Luther was very much trying to induce more wrestling with God and more of this active, engaged faith life in the lives of his people, rather than allowing it to become the static thing that you just consumed, that was kind of spoken to you in a language you didn't understand and you just kind of consumed it. I think he wanted to create producers of faith rather than consumers. So that's a word we use a lot in our community, that we want to be producers and participants in our spirituality, not just consumers of it.
I should have called you when we had the conversation of religious leaders responding to Eric Metaxas before the election, when Metaxas said, God has chosen a side and Christians need to vote for Trump. I should have called you to see how you would have had a conversation about
it. I might not have sounded very Christian if we were talking about Eric Metaxas.
Oh, interesting.
So, okay. That's probably better for me that you didn't.
Well, and so let me ask both of you a follow-up that comes from a conversation I had with someone this morning, actually grabbing coffee. And it's always nice when people say, what's on the show today? And I always love that. We were talking about it, and they said, Martin Luther, speaking truth to power, right? And I said, well, yeah, I actually want to go back and read the 95 Theses. This person ended up sending me an email with some link where there were, I think, four different theses, and one of them including this thesis 86. Why does the Pope, whose wealth today is greater than the wealth of the richest Crassus, build the Basilica of St. Peter with the money of poor believers rather than with his own money, end quote. And this person who I saw this morning for coffee said, isn't this the real speaking truth to power? Do you agree with that?
Yeah, although I'd love to hear what the professor thinks.
Yeah, go ahead, Dr. Thibodeau.
Yeah, I'd like to take a step back and reflect on what Luther was reacting to, because, yes, Matthew and I talked about this before we came on, that there's a lot of continuity in Luther's theology and his thinking, going back to Bernard of Clairvaux and some of the contemplative spirituality of the Middle Ages. The fact of the matter is, if you go to Rome and stand in St. Peter's Square, which I did with my wife a few years ago, and you look around at all that magnificence and beauty, that building, St. Peter's Basilica, was one of the causes of the Reformation. And there's no way of getting around that. Pope Leo X, who was from the very wealthy and powerful Medici family, was one of three very bad popes that came in a row. And the idea of selling indulgences, a lot of people don't understand what an indulgence was.
Yeah, can you do a quick history lesson
sure.
on that?
Sure. I mean, the quickest definition is it is earning credit to substitute for penance. Now, I have colleagues who've done the pilgrimage to Santiago de Compostela. And so one way to earn that kind of credit, that indulgence in the Middle Ages, was to go on a very costly and difficult pilgrimage, whether it's in Spain or it could be Chartres in France or Rome. And that doesn't mean you're going to heaven if you die. What it means is if you confess your sins to a priest and he absolves you of your sins and imposes a penance, you can use that like a get out of penance free card. It's for this life, not the afterlife.
The New Yorker called it the get out of purgatory.
Get out of purgatory. Now, what happens is that was based on a theology of what we call good works, that you're doing good deeds, you're building up merit before God. By the time of the Renaissance papacy, which is a very low point, there's no way to get around that for the Catholic Church. These are really, some of these men were abominable people. Julius II was a professional soldier before he became pope, fathered illegitimate children. They started selling indulgences. And the way the indulgence was sold in Germany, when Luther found out, was horrified, is that they had a saying that translates into English, as soon as the coin hits the box, a soul from purgatory pops. And there was an indulgence seller named Johann Tetzel, who was a Dominican priest, who was fleecing all of these peasants, you know, sort of like some of the unscrupulous televangelists, who, some of whom did prison time.
Boy, everything old is new again.
It's new again. So by the time we get to the Reformation and Luther posts the 95 Theses, he is doing two things. One is he's attacking the system of just simply trafficking in salvation. People think if they buy this piece of paper, their ancestors are getting out of purgatory and they're going to heaven. The second thing, though, goes much deeper to what Matthew's talking about, the theology of conversion and repentance. Doing the church at the end of the Middle Ages has become kind of a factory assembly line model of producing religion, where you pay a priest to celebrate Mass for your dead loved ones. You go on pilgrimage, you buy indulgences. And I think what Luther, he stands in a tradition that goes back to other groups like the Brothers and Sisters of the Common Life, or they're called Devotio Moderna in Latin. And they produced a book called The Imitation of Christ in the late 1400s by Thomas a Kempis that's still a bestseller. Trying to internalize all that devotion. And the other thing, I think, which is interesting, the printing press allows the publication of the scriptures in the original languages. So Erasmus of Rotterdam, who's a very famous humanist scholar, had done his own edition of the New Testament in the original dialect of Greek, Koine Greek. Luther's reading that, and when he's excommunicated, he begins the task of translating the scriptures into a living language, into the Saxon dialect of German. So what I guess the takeaway from what I'm saying here with this long little history lesson is the church was corrupt, and Luther himself naively thought everything is very different from what it is, and he personally went to Rome about 5 or 6 years before the 95 Theses were posted. And he was really horrified at what he saw in the city. It's kind of like, you know, when I was a young man, I thought I might want to be involved in politics. And I worked when I was a junior in high school as a page, I don't know what my title was, in the state assembly in my home state of Maine. And I had this image of what it would be. And it was very different from what I expected. So I think he had that lingering, that the pain of that realization when he went back home and actually became a university. He was a professor. So he apparently was a very engaging, dynamic, and witty presence in the classroom. And I think all of these things were percolating in his heart before he made this move.
Can I also ask to go back to the question on, it was the Basilica where you had that realization what it was sort of built with?
It was built with indulgence money. And the church, now that basilica, where the Vatican is in Roman times, in pre-Christian times, was a graveyard. Okay, it's called the Campus Vaticanus, the Field of the Vatican. The Emperor Constantine the Great, who converted to Christianity in the early 300s, had begun the construction of a basilica there. So it is a place that's been built, rebuilt. It was Julius II in the early 1500s who began the construction of that large cost overrun project, and they always were short on cash, and they were pushing the boundaries of architecture and art to limits that no one had seen. So this is a power statement about the power of the papacy, even as the power of the papacy has been eclipsed politically.
For some reason, my brain went to a modern-day philosopher named Louis C.K. when you said this, because Louis said he did a riff loosely called Of Course But Maybe, and listeners, if you look it up, prepare to be offended, but also what I recalled was he had a line about the pyramids. He said, of course slavery is terrible, always terrible, but maybe without things like slavery we wouldn't have the pyramids. And he wasn't endorsing slavery. He's asking us to reflect on the fact that some things that are considered great monuments in our world have been built in ways that we would never approve of now. And I wonder if we look at the basilica, if we look at the pyramids, and I'm speaking out of school on the pyramids. I don't know the history on how that was actually built. But I wonder if we need to ask ourselves what is sort of okay, and in the same way that Luther might have been doing that, Dr. Thibodeau.
Well, one thing I would say, I mean, the difference between the pyramids and Versailles and whatever other building you want to invoke, Jerry Jones, you know, the Dallas Cowboys Stadium, which you know, costs obscene amounts of money. We're talking about Christianity, and we're saying that if you're going to build an environment for worship or a place of worship, there are moral ethical issues that have to be scrutinized. Where did the money come from, and what is the message that's being communicated through this construction? So I'm not minimizing the beauty. I'm not minimizing when my wife and I were there on the one day it didn't rain in Rome. St. Peter's Square is a very festive place, an international place of really wonderful people. We met people from all over the world who had come as tourists and pilgrims, but we do have to pause and reflect on the significance of that building in the larger history of the church.
Well, let me just ask Reverend Nikoloff then, when you read number 86, Thesis 86 from Luther, why does the Pope, whose wealth today is greater than the wealth of the richest Crassus, build the basilica with the money of poor believers? Does that echo today? I mean, how do you feel about that?
I think it's a central theme of Luther's thought that we can certainly keep learning from nowadays, that I might say that any kind of theology or spirituality should make us more honest about the way things are, including about ourselves first, but about the world. So Luther had two ways of characterizing theology. There was the theology of glory and the theology of the cross. He said the theology of glory will evaluate things and call them good because they're beautiful, because they're successful, because they have achieved things, because of their works. And he would say a theology of the cross calls a thing what it is. It calls something beautiful because God has made it beautiful, not because we have achieved something. My pastor growing up, Pastor Garner over in Fairport at Bethlehem Lutheran Church, used to call it the difference between what he said, it's the difference between up religion and down religion. The theology of glory says somehow we have to achieve our way up towards earning God's love, earning value, earning an identity, having worth in the world. And I think, first of all, that's something that we need to prophetically call out in our own lives and one another's lives, because how often do we value things on the basis of achievements, on the basis of class, on the basis of race, on the basis of certain values of identity that humans have created? On the basis of privilege, right? In some ways, privilege, white privilege, and white supremacy is the preeminent version of a theology of glory in our world right now. We have a certain thing that we have decided is valuable, and how do we measure other human beings by ourselves? Luther's definition of sin, which I know nobody likes that word nowadays, but it's important to Luther, is a self-righteous, self-centered turning in on oneself. It's turning away from God, who is the source and definition of grace and goodness, and turning in on ourselves, self-centeredness, putting our own needs and our own glory and our own works and measuring the world by those things. But the theology of the cross, which Luther held up in contrast to that, says that actually it's not human beings' accomplishments, this down religion, it's that God in Christ, for Luther, in the incarnation and on the cross, comes down to us, seeks us out, comes into our midst, is for us, not against us, is not keeping tabs, waiting to see if we achieve some sort of, you know, level up in our spiritual video game, but is actually actively on our side, seeking us out, loving us, making us good, making us the kind of people who can then be servants of others. For Luther, the only proof that God was good, that God is a God of love, is the cross, is this image of Christ the King crucified by his own friends, by the government, by the religious establishment of his day. So Christ's glory is not revealed in riches or success or accomplishment or achievement, but is more revealed in the uttermost failure, in this broken place no one else could ever imagine finding goodness. For Lutherans, the idea of the cross is not just about God came to die for our sins so we could go to heaven. It's more of a revelation that we see proof of who God is, that God is love. Because in that moment when human beings decided to judge God by human standards, oh, you didn't say the things we thought were important. You didn't welcome the people we thought you should welcome. You didn't follow the political agenda of liberation that we defined as a people seeking freedom from oppression. So we're going to kill you. Instead of God seeking revenge or God punishing or God sending all of humanity to hell the way that I think some people would like to see happen. God let humanity kill God's self. God chose the way of freedom and forgiveness. God said, even though you kill me, even though you reject me, I will refuse to do anything except for loving you. We can't know that apart from a faith decision, a revelation. So that revelation of the cross, when God had nothing to gain and nothing to give, when God was emptied of God's self, Luther said, you need to look to that cross because you see a true picture of God's love, which is for all people, which means no matter how bad you think you are, no matter how sinful you are, no matter how broken you are, no matter what the rest of the world tells you your value is, your only value is from the God who, while we were yet sinners, chose to give God's life to show us God's love. And so that's the theology of the cross, that God's glory is revealed in brokenness and in this emptying of self and in this grace of love in spite of, and not in violence, not in retribution, not in power. And I think that's an important message to have at the basis of our theology of activism and of prophetic practice in the modern day, because so much of our commitment to racial justice, so much of our commitment to social justice, so much of our commitment to anything is often based on our own standards, on whether it inspires us in the moment, whether enough tweets or articles were reposted on our page and it catches our attention maybe for a week and we really care about Haiti this week, or we really care about Boko Haram the next week, or we care about Standing Rock this week. And then as soon as one of those things kind of loses its attention, or we start to care about something else, or it starts to cost us something, we might stop caring. But the theology of the cross says that even when we stop caring, God cares. The value of human beings is not based on the achievement of getting likes on Facebook or on the how many people remember it or how activist we get, but it's based on the fact that God has said that human dignity is irreducible.
All right, so can I not challenge, can I push a little on one point?
Please.
I couldn't agree more that, because I've been there myself, I think everybody has, where you find yourself really moved by an event, a cause, a moment in history where your eyes are open to a problem. And it's hard to, when you're raising kids and working, and then there's other problems in the world. So it's certainly true that our consciousness passes from one thing to another. But is it also a risk to say, well, if I stop caring, God will care?
Absolutely.
Is there a risk to say, hey, it's out of my hands, I don't really have to because God's there? Isn't there a little bit of a risk that we will be less sort of active and supportive?
Absolutely. If I might say, there's a little unfortunate decade in the life of Germany called the 1930s, actually two decades and 40s, where the fruits of that kind of theology came into full force. This idea that what Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a Lutheran theologian, called cheap grace. This idea that, oh, I'm justified by faith. God already loves me unconditionally and saves me, so I don't have to do anything. I'm so moved, and God will just take care of it. It's the kind of typical iteration of the whole pie in the sky by and by. Don't worry if you're poor. God will give you a reward in heaven.
That's right.
And I think that Luther and good theology of any kind would automatically reject that because the fact that God is there on the front lines, waiting in the waters of Standing Rock with the water protectors, that's not an excuse for us not to go there. It should be a call, especially to Christians, to say, Christ said, follow me. Not spectate me, not observe me, not admire me, but come follow me. So if we know from the cross that God is showing up in these unexpected broken places in the world, places that humanity judges as unworthy or not white or not worthy enough for our attention or our tax dollars or our love, we shouldn't run away from those places at all. That should be a huge target in the sky saying, God is there, go find out. You don't like an injustice in the world? God is calling you to go be present where God is already doing something and be part of amplifying that presence of God in the midst of it. God is speaking at Standing Rock. It's a matter of not we want to go and help be part of the amplification of what's already going on in those places rather than doing it if, you know, and sometimes we're incapable of doing those things, obviously, because of,
sure.
I was supposed to be part of a delegation to go to Standing Rock next week, and my wife is also having a baby in 2 weeks.
Oh.
So I get that tension, right? I can't go physically, and I'm really sad about that. But at the same time, I know that we can continue to amplify and to care and to devote our energy even when we don't want to or when we're tired in the ways that we can and the best we can, because we know that there's something for us to learn as people of privilege from the places where God is challenging that privilege.
All right, Dr. Thibodeau, and then I'm going to grab some... well, this hour is starting to fly, but go ahead, Dr. Thibodeau.
Yeah, I just wanted to respond to some of this as a historian. One of the biggest problems Luther had when his movement started was the question of authority. Who determines what social justice should be? Who determines what a quote-unquote Christian interpretation of economics should be, or political structures or political powers? And Luther really lost control of his movement early on. There were thousands of peasants in Germany who lived in poverty, who heard all this talk about liberation, about resisting authority by, as we'd say in America, raising a prophetic voice to power. They're not so much angry at the Pope as they are the aristocrats who dominate their lives. You end up with the peasant rebellion of the early 1520s, and Luther was horrified by that violence to the point where he turned on his own people, on the peasants, and encouraged the aristocrats, the massive landowners, the wealthy people of their day, to put down the rebellion with tremendous violence. And there was a lot of violence and bloodshed. So that's also part of the story. That great German historian Heiko Obermann, who wrote a very good biography of Luther, famously said that in trying to, Luther had a motto, sola scriptura, scripture alone. In trying to impose the Bible as the authority, Obermann called that, quote, the paper pope. We've gotten rid of papal authority. Now who's in charge? And of course, one of the things in the Protestant movement was an immediate splintering, a breaking off. Ulrich Zwingli, who was a Swiss theologian, a former priest, argued mightily with Luther. They went their separate ways. The Anabaptists come along, the traditions out of which the Mennonite communities come, and the Amish, they come along and say, well, this hasn't gone far enough. They're much more progressive as reformers. So you have, I mean, by the time you're done, you have Lutherans, Presbyterians, Anglicans, Mennonites, Anabaptists, Huguenots in France, or the Calvinists, the French Protestants. And that was a problem of authority. And so I guess my point is, I think this is something the Christian church still struggles with, regardless of denomination. Who has the final say or definitive answer on life issues? And Christian communities can look at the same issue, whether it's abortion or same-sex marriage or any of the hot-button social issues, and justify their theology, their interpretation by using the Bible. And you pretty much could justify slavery in the 19th century in the United States by using scripture. So that's still, as a historian now, you know, I find that a fascinating component of the discussion, is who is going to adjudicate these complicated social issues.
I'm way late for our only break, and I want to get to some phone calls. The phone has been ringing for our guest. We're talking about the legacy of Martin Luther, coming up on 500 years since he did or did not nail the 95 Theses to the door of a church in Wittenberg, Germany, or as Dr. Thibodeau says, maybe sort of more boringly, put it on the community bulletin board right next to the notices of like community softball games and work softball games. No. But we're talking about the legacy of Luther and with Dr. Timothy Thibodeau, who is a history professor at Nazareth College, and Reverend Matthew Nikoloff, who's the pastor and church planter of South Wedge Mission. Your phone calls are next. I'm Evan Dawson, Monday on the Next Connections. First hour, all about workers and changes that are coming. From overtime rules, you might have heard about those in the news recently. Also, a Trump administration, would it be anti-labor or union busting the way Mike Pence has tried to be? And what does that mean for workers? Then in our second hour, our monthly science roundtable looks at human evolution. Talk to you Monday. Welcome back to Connections. I'm Evan Dawson. First on the line is Dan in Brighton. Go ahead, Dan.
Hello.
Hi, Dan. Go ahead.
I would like a recommendation from the good panelists for a book on the history of the Catholic Church, but written by a Protestant.
Well, there are probably quite a few of those. I think probably one of the best authors, and there are multiple books on this topic, but I would look at the works of Richard Marius, M-A-R-I-U-S. Marius, unfortunately, died of cancer about a decade ago, was a professor at Yale. He actually was a Southern Baptist. He was from Greece and I think grew up in an Orthodox tradition, but converted to Protestantism. And anything Richard Marius wrote would be, I think, a phenomenal resource. I also could recommend, there are two Chadwick brothers, Owen and Henry, and I'm trying to keep them straight. I think it's Henry Chadwick wrote a book called The Reformation. He was a Protestant writer, and it really is a really nice history of everything involving Luther, the Lutheran Reformation, and we haven't talked about what the Germans call Gegenreformation, or the Counter-Reformation. And Matthew and I were talking about this off the air, that there were some good things that came on the other side of the Reformation. And I think the listeners need to know that the Catholic Church that they belong to today really is a modern church that comes on the other side of the Reformation. And certainly with the Society of Jesus, St. Ignatius of Loyola, the Council of Trent, and then recently the Second Vatican Council. So there's a lot of good literature on that, written and in a very ecumenical spirit. Since the Second Vatican Council, we're not in armed camps anymore as historians or theologians. We're all working off the same things, and I think we can have a very intelligent dialogue.
Dan, does that help?
It helps a great deal, and I read German, so that helps.
Okay. Very good. Thank you, Dan. Yeah. let me get Beth in Penfield next up. Go ahead, Beth.
Yes, hi. I'm a friend of Matthew's, and I teach courses on Luther and Bonhoeffer at Northeastern Seminary, and I just wanted to comment on the importance of the legacy of Luther and Bonhoeffer for today in relation to social ethics and politics. And some of this has been mentioned before. Matthew spoke eloquently of the importance of the theology of the cross in terms of costly grace and the work of speaking truth to power and being engaged in social justice. And, you know, Bonhoeffer's legacy and his theology as a Lutheran pastor, I mean, he's just rooted in this idea that the state, you know, there's this dialectic between state and church. And today, I think there has been, for a great part, a problem with the collapse of state and church, where people kind of get wedded to a political ideology and then from there decide, you know, on how to react. For example, Eric McTaxis is a great example of that collapse of the boundaries between church and state, where, you know, Bonhoeffer's interpretation of Lutheran theology is you start first with Christ. Christ is our point of departure. You know, and as Matthew mentioned, we're disciples of Christ. So where Christ is with the poor, with the weak, with the struggle, that's where we respond. So you're not wedded to a political ideology, although you act politically. I just want to comment, I think, on the importance of Luther in terms of his political legacy today.
Okay, thank you, Beth. Well, go ahead.
Well, I think a good way to look at the change Luther brought in terms of Christian practice was, before Luther, a tendency might have been to see that I need to become holier than other people, holier for myself in order to become, get out of purgatory to achieve a certain degree of glory. And Luther was not trying to get us not to act. That's a false interpretation of Luther that the early Lutherans had to kind of sort through in terms of this idea of, should we just do nothing because grace does everything? But I think rather than being holier than other people, Luther was really trying to open the door for us to be holier for other people. If we knew that we were unconditionally loved by God and that there's nothing else we needed to do to earn that love, we could use our efforts and our spirituality and our growth and our prayer and our study and actually any of our vocations, whether you're a teacher or a lawyer or a janitor or a woodworker, you could use those for the sake of serving others. You are completely freed up from having to worry about whether you were good enough or whether you got in or whether you made mistakes. And you could really focus on how is my life, how am I going to train for the sake of being present for others? Which should lead us then, I think, to be very engaged and active. Certainly Bonhoeffer during the Nazi Germany had a chance to escape from the quagmire in Germany. He was offered a very lucrative post in London. to be a pastor, and he knew he had to go back to Germany, even though to help serve and to help Jews to escape, to help fight against the idolatry of Adolf Hitler.
Can I jump in with a question, though?
Yes.
Because on the subject of, I have an email and a caller who want to kind of come in on that point, where they're hearing sort of this idea of Luther's legacy and his intention, and they're trying to square it with, in their own view of his history, what they perceive as Luther's anti-Semitism. So let me read this, and then I'll take a call, and then we'll get both of you to respond.
Absolutely.
If we could. Vicky writes to us and says, is there a conflict in holding up the teachings of Martin Luther as a way to further acceptance of all people, given his virulent anti-Semitism? And she says, for example, here's a paragraph from On the Jews and Their Lies, and she quotes in several places there. And I know that Thomas in Greece on the phone, I think, has similar points of view. Go ahead,
yes.
Thomas.
Oh, yes, I was going to say, okay, Martin Luther, for all of his greatness and all of his great achievements, I mean, he has come down to, through history as a great anti-Semite. And I believe the words, the eternal Jew, is a quotation from Martin Luther, which Hitler might have used, I believe. And so anyway, I was wondering, okay, why? I mean, I know anti-Semitism was widespread at that time, but why, what was his reason for being anti-Semitic? Or the guest could speak about that.
Well, Thomas, thank you. All right, so let's have, Pastor, you want to start? Go ahead.
Well, first of all, I think that's absolutely correct that we need to hold this legacy extremely with complexity, but also firmly say that there is nothing right about anti-Semitism, even if it was contextual at the time, especially for someone claiming to speak for the love of God. Hitler did hand out Luther speeches and use them to help fire anti-Semitism in Germany. The writings of Friedrich Nietzsche, who was the son of a Lutheran pastor, even though they were mostly abused by his sister, helped to fuel some of the anti-Semitism of Nazi Germany. And you know, Luther is a hero to some, and he also has a very Trump-like presence in the same way, where he was very frustrated that some of his reforms and his ideals weren't having the quick effect of bringing everybody into the church now that the bad stuff had been removed. And rather than exercising patience and prudence in his frustration, and I think very wrongly decided to turn to violent language. And I think that's a warning for all Christians and all people, that it is our tendency when things don't go our way, when we think they should go our way, to try to make them happen. And we use violence to coerce people or to dehumanize people rather than believing that if we truly follow a way of grace and love, then there is all the time in the world to practice those means with urgency for the sake of justice. So Luther should not be a hero. He's certainly an influence, and he had some great theology. But Luther is also a human being, a sinner and a saint like all of us, and needs to be placed in the flow of the community of saints as one of many rather than a heroic member, atop the
sort
pantheon.
Of a hagiograph, you know,
version. Absolutely.
Yeah, yeah.
I have two responses to that. One, most obvious, the language is there, the writings are there. And my two responses, number one, I understand the linkage with Nazi Germany. I think we need to be a little more careful there, though. The Nazis created, in effect, a kind of neo-pagan religion that centered around Hitler, with the subversion and perversion of traditional Christian iconography and symbolism. So certainly some of Luther's words could be deployed by the Nazis, but I think it's a much more complicated, I guess I'm not one who would draw a straight line between Luther's words and the genocide perpetrated by Nazi Germany. My second response is, in the grand scheme of things, I am a medieval historian, and Matthew has a lot of training in that as well. Anti-Semitism is part of Christianity in the Middle Ages, and mm-hmm. the term we'd use today would be supersessionism. And this goes back to the early writers of the church fathers. There were debates when Christianity became the official religion of the Roman Empire in the late 4th century. There were Christian mobs who were burning synagogues. I mean, that has been documented. And there were bishops, like St. Ambrose of Milan, who defended that behavior. St. Augustine, who was a contemporary, was much more supportive of the Jewish people as being children of the covenant. So I think the pace or the tenor of the anti-Semitic language really accelerated from the time of the First Crusades down to the time of Luther. So I think I'm not excusing Luther. I'm just saying there is a much bigger picture here. And the supersessionism of Catholic Christianity actually went up as late as the Second Vatican Council. On Good Friday, there was a prayer in the Tridentine, the Latin Rite Mass, for the conversion of the Jews, that after the Second Vatican Council was removed, that God would remove the veil from their heart and that they would embrace the true faith. So as late as, you know, within proximity of my lifetime, those words, which were considered hurtful words to people that are practitioners of Judaism, were finally removed from the Catholic Mass.
I think a lot of probably even your own the folks who worship with you, Pastor Reverend Nikoloff, are going to appreciate hearing you view Luther as a man and not you know, allowing for hagiography that sort of washes away some of the anti-Semitic history there.
I think one of the advantages and hopes of being an ecumenical mission start is that kind of once you're more than one denomination, you kind of transcend them all and can get back to the idea of being Catholic in the right sense, with the lowercase c. It's not just a Roman thing, you know, it's a unity thing, in the sense that every denomination, by virtue, one of the dark sides of the Reformation is that it splintered the church, and it continues to splinter into millions and millions of denominations. Anytime we don't like something, we can just break away and start our own. But I think one of the essential parts of the integrity of the Christian witness is a willingness to work across and together. And we need to work with other traditions and with other denominations, including the Roman Catholic Church, if we're going to, in order to balance some of the deficiencies. A lot of the anti-Catholic rhetoric in American history has direct roots also in the Reformation, in the way that because of the virulence on both sides and the violence committed against each side, especially in the American story, Catholics a long time took a seat along the Jews as being reviled. And until as late as the 1950s and 60s, and probably even still today in many evangelical circles and Lutheran circles. And the point of the deal is, like, there's no reason to. Those divisions are not created by God. They're created by human beings trying to gain power over one another, and sometimes for political rather than religious purposes. And we can't condemn that kind of idolatry enough. It has no place in this reality that God has called good.
All right, go ahead, Dr. Thibodeau. You want to add something there?
Yeah, I was just going to say, you know, I think, looking at things in a more positive setting, you know, we will be looking at the actual 500th anniversary in October of 1517. And I think one name that hasn't been mentioned in this discourse is Pope Francis. And that such a man would be Pope. And if I look back in time, beginning with Pope John the 23rd, who was nicknamed Good Pope John, who began the whole process of what he called aggiornamento, or the updating of the church, we've come a long way, and it would be fascinating as a historian if we could transport Luther to Rome today. You know, the Rome you visited in 1510 doesn't exist anymore, and to meet someone like Pope Francis, who's you know, has the rock star personality of some of his predecessors, and we've thrown the word ecumenism around. As a professional historian, and I think of the academic conferences that I've attended, Matthew might have attended some, they're all ecumenical. We sit around and we present papers to each other on the history of Christianity, the history of liturgy, and you have Protestants, Catholics, Mormons. We're you know, I'm a member of an academy that has an annual conference, and one of the leading authorities in the world on the history of liturgy is someone Matthew knows, Jeffrey Wainwright, who's a Protestant. But he invited me to participate in the publication of a book that brings together all these different denominations, the Oxford History of Christian Worship, and it goes from the earliest church down to the present. So that's exciting to me.
All right, quick historical question from a listener named Billy, who says, from my 16 years of Catholic education, I cannot remember if Luther was martyred for his thoughts. Since he seems a very honest and thoughtful Catholic, I hope they just threw him out of the church without threats of hellfire.
Well, he was excommunicated. And to be excommunicated, the rule is still the same today. You are excommunicated, you're banished from the church until you repent. Now, he never repented. He actually burned the official document of excommunication with some of his students. He did not die a martyr's death. He died in 1546 of old age. But we have to admire the courage. When he was excommunicated and all of his books were banned, he was living in something that no longer exists called the Holy Roman Empire. So he was a capital criminal. What he had done was a death penalty offense, and he actually could have been put to death if he had been captured.
But it was not. Okay.
It was not.
I'm going to sneak in one more quick phone call. You got to try to do it in 30 seconds or less. Paul in Prattsburg. Go ahead, Paul.
Yeah, hi. I just like to make a quick comment. I heard I was listening only for about the last half hour. But I want to make a comment on that was mentioned about, Christian mobs burning synagogues and so on. And I am from a Mennonite denomination, and our church history is obviously that of what is called pacifism, or literally the teaching of Jesus, where he teaches us to love our enemy. And the Anabaptist history is very similar to that of the first 300 years of Christianity, where the teachings of Jesus was literally understood as loving our enemies, loving those who persecute us. And later, with the Emperor Constantine, and the state church, a lot of that changed. And obviously, I think Christianity should be defined as someone who truly follows Christ in his teachings, rather than some historical culture or whatever.
Well, Paul, I just got to jump in only because we're going to run out of time. I certainly appreciate the phone call and the perspective there, and wish we had more time to delve into that. You must know that Reverend Nikolov is... Are you a musician yourself?
Yes.
Okay, so what's going on? You got something coming up here?
So one of the best legacies of Lutheranism is joyful music. If you like Bach.
Oh, God, we could have done a whole hour on this, too.
Just music. Luther thought music was the highest form of theology. People loved to sing. He converted old pub songs into hymns so that more people could sing along. He loved a good brew as well. He was a brewer, among many other things. So next Sunday night, if you want to catch some of the best of living Lutheranism, at the Buddha Pub at the German House at 7 p.m. on December 11th on Sunday is a Beer and Carols event with the Southwedge Mission. And anyone who wants to come, we're going to get together, have beverages, and sing carols in a bar at Buddha Pub.
That is two Sundays from now. The 11th at Buddha Pub at what time?
7 p.m. Get there early if you want a seat.
Good time.
Yeah, come have fun. Religion's about joy.
Reverend Nikolov, thank you. I really appreciate having you here. And Southwedge Mission is where?
125 Caroline Street in the South Wedge.
Thank you for being here. And Dr. Thibodeau, always nice to talk to you and learn from you, sir. Great to have you here. Thank you for being here.
Thanks.
And thanks to John Andrus, the engineer of this broadcast, and Megan Mack is the producer. I'm Evan Dawson. Hope you have a lovely weekend, and we will talk with you on Monday on Member Supported Public Radio.